Well, hey, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Good morning. Good. Hey, I know Pastor Brad did this so well already at announcements, but can we give another round of applause for our moms in the room today? Can we honor them and thank them? Happy Mother's Day to all of you. And I do just want to say, man, I am just so humbled and honored to be a part of a church that is just full of so many godly and incredible women who lead their kids to the feet of Jesus constantly. I know it's a never-ending job. I know that it is a big deal, but then also have the time to use their giftedness to be a blessing to our church. I just love what God is doing in our church through the lives of just many faithful women. So thank you. I hope your family spoils you. I hope you feel blessed today. Do me a favor. If you have your Bibles open, open them up to 2 Chronicles 20. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles, and I know that, again, Pastor Brad mentioned something about a gift on the way out. We've got some stickers for our moms. Yeah, by the way, if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll get one to you. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles 20. You're going to want a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, consider that our gift to you. So I know you've got a gift coming, moms, later in the service, but here's what I would say. I've got a small Mother's Day gift for all of you right now, and here's what it is. Today, we are going to look at my favorite story in the entire Bible. This is my favorite. If I had to preach one sermon for the rest of my life, it's probably this one. This is such a cool story, cool passage, powerful moment in God's word we're going to see. And we're in a series called Battlegrounds, and we're looking at battles that were fought by the nation of Israel and God's people in Scripture, and we're trying to learn, all right, what does this mean for us in the battles that you and I face in our daily lives? And I think this story, maybe more than any other, just gives practical and applicable things for us that can lead to real victory in our lives. So I'm so pumped for that. Again, 2 Chronicles 20. I want to jump right in. Look at verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. All right, so 2 Chronicles 20, it starts off by setting the scene for a battle. Now let's do a little bit of background work. Here's what we need to know. You have to remember, after King Solomon, there was a civil war in the nation of Israel. And then what happened was is Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Israel only had wicked kings. They went straight into idolatry. They forsook the Lord. They stopped worshiping him, and they're quickly taken into captivity. Judah, it's a little bit more hit or miss. There's 20 kings in the nation of Judah before it's taken captive. 12 of the kings are wicked. 8 of the kings are good. Okay, so it's a little bit up and down. And what you need to understand is Jehoshaphat is one of the good kings. He's a good dude. He, just the chapter before, if you look at the title headings, he's clearing out the altars and the idol worship in Judah. He's trying to drag the people of Judah back to following God. He's turning the hearts of the people. He is everything that you would want as a king. Judah is trending in the right direction. Things are going good. But look again at verse 1. It says this. It says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with some of them the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some of the men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Eden, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. So here's what's going on. Three enemy nations, the Moabites, Ammonites, and Meunites, they form an alliance. They are not friends. They usually don't get along. But for the sake of wiping out Judah, they said, let's gather together. Let's just deal with our Judah problem. Let's take them out and we'll divide the land. And what's interesting is they're already in the promised land. By the time Jehoshaphat finds out about this, it's not that they're in their countries forming armies. They've already crossed the sea. They are in the promised land. His scouts are saying, hey, Jehoshaphat, you've got a massive problem and your problem is at your doorstep. Okay, so here's the big question this morning. This is what this passage really speaks to. It's this. How do we survive the ambush? How do we survive when we feel like we are ambushed with the circumstances of life? Because, hey, church, look at me. This is how life works, right? Oftentimes, it feels like things are stable, that life is moving along, and then all of a sudden, you feel like out of nowhere, from left field, something hits you, and you are knocked flat on your back, and you are not prepared for the circumstances that you are walking into. I don't know if it's the time of year. I don't know if there's something in the air right now, but man, I have talked with a good amount of families in the past 2 weeks that are being ambushed by job circumstances right now. People losing jobs they've had for a very long time, jobs changing, having to shift gears and change job, getting job offers out of state, which would mean they have to move and uproot their family, where it's always like, man, this is my career, I have things set, and now things are changed, and I'm nervous, and I don't know what to do. Sometimes these ambushes are relationally, right? I've met with parents that were like, man, I just found out what my kid's been up to, and it's not great. And I'm learning some things about what's going on in my kid's heart that I wasn't prepared for and I didn't see it coming. Sometimes these ambushes are health related. Remember a few years ago, it was actually during COVID. My daughter was playing outside in our yard, my daughter Ashley, and she came inside and she's like, Mom, I just feel a bump on my foot. And Mary's like, well, you probably stepped on a bug and got bit, or you got stung by a bee. And she's like, it's probably just a little swollen. It will go away. A week goes by, 2 weeks goes by. Now, every time I step, I feel this bump. I'm not sure what's going on. So Mary's like, all right, we'll go to the doctor. We'll get it checked out. And I remember getting the call from the doctor that's like, hey, we've got to bring Ashley to oncology because we're pretty sure there's a tumor in her foot and we got to make sure it's not cancerous. And I remember being like, wow, this went from a bug bite to a potentially cancerous tumor very, very quickly. I feel a little ambushed right now. What was no deal could be a big deal. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, it was a tumor, but it was non-cancerous, and they removed it, and she was absolutely fine. But that's how life can work. Church, I need you to hear me. Sometimes the battles just come for you, and it is not your fault. Jehoshaphat was a good king. This was not a consequence of his lack of faith. This was not bad decisions or bad leadership that he was exhibiting. All of a sudden, he is in a battle, and it is here, and it's coming for him fast. Look at verse 3. It says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all of the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. All right, you want to know how we survive the ambush? Here's the first way. It's that we believe that for the people of God, there is a power in prayer. And what I need you to see about Jehoshaphat is prayer was his first move. We have so much to learn here. Jehoshaphat hears that there's an ambush. He's afraid. That's reasonable. So the first thing he does is says, we need to seek the Lord. We need to pray. He calls a fast, which is a physical expression of saying, God, we need you. He calls the entire country together, and they gather at the temple, and they seek the Lord in prayer. Church, I need you to hear me. There is nothing secondary about prayer. Nothing. Prayer is our access to the power of God. Prayer is our power for victory in our battles. Prayer is our avenue for supernatural help. And by the way, no one shows this to us more clearly than Jesus Christ himself. Right? When Jesus was on earth and he would have busy seasons of ministry, guess what he would do? He would get away by himself and he would pray. Hey, God, I need you to show up. Hey, God, I need you to strengthen me. Hey, God, help me follow you. God, help me be faithful. Move through me. He would set aside time. He understood that his avenue for supernatural help was prayer. When I think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, when he knows in just a couple hours he is going to be on a cross hanging there, dying for our sins, what does he do? He grabs his best friends and he goes, hey, we need to pray. And he gets on his knees, and he's sweating drops of blood, and he's crying out to God. And what does his disciples do? They fall asleep on him. And by the way, I think way too often, we are way more like his disciples in that moment than we are Jesus. Rather than praying when the crisis hits, we neglect prayer. We fall asleep. We grab our swords and start trying to chop ears off, thinking that will fix things. We try to save ourselves. The disciples were running around panicked, leaning on their own strength, abandoning Jesus, freaking out, neglecting the very thing that Jesus said they needed, which was prayer. Listen, I was having dinner this week with just an amazing family in our church, one of our deacons and their families, and they were telling me a story about how many years ago when their daughters were young, They were playing indoor soccer at a Shoreline Soccer Club right down the road. And they were in a kind of a co-ed adult league, and their girls were there and they were watching. And kind of as the game started, they realized that one of their daughters was missing. And they couldn't find her anywhere. And they were looking and they started to get nervous. And eventually the ref stopped the games on both the fields because it's like, we've got a little girl who's missing and we've got to find her. And one of the players on another field came right to our family in our church. And here's what they said. They said, hey, let's pray right now. A stranger, someone they didn't know, while they were scrambling looking for their daughter, they'd say, hey, let's just pray and ask the Lord to show us your baby girl. And they found her and she was safe. But what I love is while everyone was panicked and looking around, there was one person in that place that said, hey, let's seek the Lord, let's pray. Church, can I tell you something? I want our church to be full of those people. In the crisis, when it's scary, that we so trust that God is in control that our first move is to seek the Lord. You see Jehoshaphat's faith? He's like, I don't know what's going on. We got to get to God who does. Okay, here's the other amazing thing he did. He brought others in. You see this? He didn't just go pray by himself. He gathered the entire nation to pray with him. He leaned on the prayer of others. He didn't go at it alone. He brought others in. All right, church, so this is going to be one of those moments where I'm going to love you enough to step on some of your toes right now. Because I think there's a lot of us in this room that are really bad at this. And this is an area of change we need to experience in our life. There's this thing that we as Christians love to do. That when life gets scary and when life gets hard, we love to grasp for any sense of control we can get. And a lot of times that means we try to control the information. And we might be in a battle, we might be in an ambush, and we just don't tell anyone. Or maybe it's like, hey, I'm just going to give you a little bit, but I'm not going to give you all of the details because I don't trust you enough to let you know exactly what's going on. And then what happens is when we're in the battle and we get ambushed, we don't want to let others in, and we come up with really dumb excuses of why that's okay. I just don't want to bother other people. I don't want people to worry about me. That's a really lame excuse. I've been burnt before, and I don't want to be burnt again. This is a family thing. We can just handle it in our family. Church, hear me? I'm so out on these excuses. Like, I've been in small group before with couples. We've been in group together 2 or 3 years, and all of a sudden, I realize they're separated, and they're not living together anymore. And I'm like, what's going on? You've never said that there's issues. You've never brought this up. We've asked you. We've offered to pray. And they're like, it's been bad for a while, but we just were embarrassed and we were ashamed and we didn't want you to worry about it. We thought we could navigate it on our own. And I'm like, what are we doing? Are we just playing silly church games? So some of you know our story. Mary and I, when we first got pregnant, we had a miscarriage. And that was difficult for us. That was something that we kind of struggled through. And I remember a few months later, we found out we were pregnant with twins. We went to the doctor. We found out that we had twins, and we found out at about 6 weeks. And the doctor told us, hey, you have twins. That means you're a high-risk pregnancy. You already have a history of miscarriage, which means you're more likely to miscarry these babies than you are a normal woman would be. And the doctor said, I just really wouldn't tell anyone until you get through the first trimester. I would wait through 12 weeks. That's kind of when you're out of the danger zone. I don't want you to get your hopes up. I don't want you to have to tell other people if this happens again. I just wouldn't tell anyone. And Mary and I said, absolutely not. We're telling everyone. And here's why. Because I want people praying for us. So we told our church, and we told our small group, and we told our friends, and we told our family. You know why? Because when we don't let people in on the battles that we are facing, we are sacrificing untold amount of supernatural help. If we believe in the power of prayer, and we believe that prayer is the avenue where God moves, and he hears and responds, and he can change things, we need to get over ourselves and lean in to the prayer of other followers of Jesus Christ. James 5:16. Look how clear this is. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Listen, praying for one another and letting each other in on what's going on in our lives, it's not an excuse to gossip. right? Like I try to live with a rule in my life that says I'm not going to tell you anything about someone else that's going to make you feel worse about them. Right, a lot of times we can use the, hey, will you pray for me as an excuse to slander someone else. I'm not giving the green light for that. But if you can let others in on your life in a way that's not tearing down anyone else, be quick to do it, because we believe that God works through the prayers of the righteous. And listen, this church is filled with righteous people who God is going to hear and respond to. Why wouldn't we want that on our side? Jehoshaphat prayed. We've got a lot to learn here. Look at verse 5. It says this, now we get to hear what Jehoshaphat prays. It says, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all of the kingdoms and the nation. In your hand are power and might, so that none are able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people of Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, the judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in affliction, and you will hear and you will save. And now behold, these men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came into the land of Egypt, whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All right, church, here's the next thing we see. It's that for the people of God, there is a ferocity of faith. We see in Jehoshaphat's prayer that there is a fierce amount of faith. He has faith in who God is. Look at verse 5. It says, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all of the kingdoms of the nation. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Do you see how he starts? He's like, God, we know who you are. He goes, you are the one true God. You are the one who is reigning. There is nothing that can surprise you, and there is no one, even this great army, that can overtake who you are. Church, you know what a blessing that is? Do you know that when I'm afraid, God's not afraid? Think about that. Do you know that when I'm overwhelmed, when you're overwhelmed, God is not nervous for a second? It is not in God's character or in his nature to be overwhelmed or nervous. It's not who he is. When I feel like I'm drowning, God is fine. When I feel defeated, God is victorious. Jehoshaphat starts by rooting himself to the reality that God is who he says he is. Can I ask you a question? Do you believe that about the God you worship? Do you believe he's in control? Do you believe he is who he says he is? The next thing he does is we see a faith in God's faithfulness and his promises. Look at verse 7. He says, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Jehoshaphat saying, God, you've been faithful to us before. You've made promises to us, and we expect that you're going to keep them. You've called us your people. You've said that our father was your friend. You've already driven out our enemies. You've won miraculous battles before. We need you to show up right now. God, you are faithful. You have kept your promises. We believe that we will continue to keep your promises. Hey, church, one of the things that we've got to do better at is we got to have the discipline to remember God's past faithfulness. How many of you can honestly say, man, I've seen the faithfulness of God in my life before, huh? Raise your hand. Let's encourage one another. Right? Almost everyone in here. But yet so often we fail to remember that, and we just live from present to present to present, moment to moment, and it's like we forget what's going on when we are ambushed. It's funny, as I was writing this message, I write usually at our kitchen counter at my house. I kind of get the house when the kids are at school. It's quiet. I write from home. And I don't know if any of you ladies have this, but if you don't, this is a great Mother's Day gift, men. My wife has this thing called an Alexa box in her house. It's just like this screen, and it gives her the weather. It gives her like cooking recipes and dumb news headlines. And it just kind of is like, it's like almost like a little smartphone-ish type thing for the kitchen. But what it does is it also takes old photos, and it just kind of cycles through them. And I was writing about how we need to be better at remembering. And literally, I looked up and looked at this screen, and there was a picture of Mary with one of her old college friends named Ashley Peters. Now, I probably haven't seen or talked to Ashley in a decade, but I remember, man, when she was in college with Mary, they were just great friends. And she loved the Lord, and she was an encouragement to Mary, and she was such a kind, sweet person. And it made me think like, man, God, you've always given my wife exactly what she needs in whatever season she's been in. You've always provided her with community and with great friends. And it's like, man, God, I just, even these little pictures, I can worship you and remember your faithfulness. Listen, when we choose to remember God's faithfulness in our past, it strengthens our present. God has been faithful. He will continue to be. That's what Jehoshaphat believed. I love this one. The next thing we see a faith in is a certainty of God's presence. Look at verse 8. Talking about the land of Israel, he says, and they have lived in it, and they have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. Listen, for your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save. I want to read this again. We will stand before you in this, we will stand in this house before you. For your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear, and you will save. What's Jehoshaphat talking about? He's talking about gathering with God's people at church. He's like, we're gonna gather together because your name is in this house. You are among our praises. We're gonna call out to you. We believe that you're going to hear and save. He had every expectation that God was going to meet them when they came to his house. Can I ask you the question? Do you live with that same expectation? Like today, when you came to church, did you have any expectation that God was gonna show up? That his word was going to pierce your heart, that you were going to have a supernatural encounter with the living God, or are you just going through the motions? Maybe the reason God isn't showing up in our battles and in the ambush is because we don't live with any expectation that he will. Listen, all of us have access to the presence of God because of the Holy Spirit that Jesus so graciously gifted us. But when we come here and we gather together, the Bible says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And he shows up in here in a way that is special, in a way that is unique. Are you going through the motions? Are you going half speed in worship and in faith? Jehoshaphat believed that when they showed up to God's house, he would hear and he would save. Do we have that same faith? Then here's the last one. I love this. He sees God as the solution. Look at verse 10. He says, and now behold, the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came into the land of Egypt, of whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh God, will you not execute judgment on them? Listen to this. I love this. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is one of the coolest lines in the entire Bible. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Listen, if you're in the market for a life verse, I would highly recommend this one. I think about the humility this would take for Jehoshaphat. He's the king. He's the leader. It's his job to say, I've got a plan. Here's how we're going to attack. Here's how we're going to fight. He's like, guys, I've got nothing. We don't know what to do. But God, we're going to look to you to be the one who saves. I feel like so often we, when we pray, we ask God to make us the solution. Hey, God, help me. Give me strength. Give me wisdom. Help me to make the right decisions. And I think like there's a difference between that and what Jehoshaphat's doing. Jehoshaphat's saying, I don't have this in myself to figure out. I am powerless. God, I don't know what to do, but you are my hope. You are my salvation. My eyes are on you. Can I ask you a question? Can we be vulnerable at church together for a moment? How many of us have situations in our life that you're like, man, I don't know how this is gonna play out and I don't know how to solve it? Okay, listen to me. You're in a really good place to be. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get them on to the Lord. Memorize this verse in this season. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Look at verse 13. It says, meanwhile, all of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. So the Spirit of the Lord falls on a prophet. Look at verse 15. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. For the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Tomorrow go down against them, and behold, they will come by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Okay, here's the third way we survive the ambush. It's this: for the people of God, we believe that there's a victory outside of ourselves. There's a victory outside of ourselves. So the whole nation is gathered together, and they're praying and they're fasting, and the Spirit of the Lord falls on a prophet, and he says this: "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but it's God." Hey, have I told you recently how awesome this passage is? Isn't this so cool? Turn to your neighbor and say, "This is so stinking cool." Like, they pray, they seek the Lord, and God's like, "Hey, you're gonna be okay. This is not your battle, it's God's." Hey, church, hear me. God does not change. God is a God who saves. God is a God who says, "I've got this. I will redeem you. I will protect you. I will save you." Church, you need to understand this. This is the gospel. We all have a victory outside of ourselves. I was thinking as I was writing this message, I was thinking about the Christmas story. Right? Do you remember the shepherds in the story? They're just these guys, and they're watching some sheep, and all of a sudden a bunch of angels appear. And remember what the angels say? They say, "Fear not, you don't need to be afraid, for I've got good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You see what the angels are saying? They're like, "Hey, I've got this amazing news, and shepherds, it has nothing to do with you. Here's the good news: you have Jesus now. And he has come, and he's going to redeem his people, and he's going to save the world, and he is going to change the course of human history. He is going to set a new direction for how God's going to relate to mankind." It was always about Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the victor. We have been rescued. Church, look at me. You have been rescued. You do not need to rescue yourself. You have been saved. You have not saved yourself. Our righteousness and our works equate to nothing. It's always been about Jesus. You have been made clean. You don't have to come here and clean yourself up. You are loved. You are not in a deficit this morning. The reason we gather, the reason we pray, the reason we worship is because we love Jesus, because he has given us a victory outside of ourselves. And when we believe that we walk with him and follow him and trust him, that his presence guides us, that it leads us to the best possible life, both now and into eternity. We do it out of love, not to gain anything for ourselves. All right, let's look at how the story ends. Look at verse 20. It says this: "And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed.' And when they had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. And they went before the army, and they said, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" So they go down to the battlefield, but Jehoshaphat doesn't bring the army. He brings the choir. And they're in robes, all right? Weird battle plan. Then look what happens, verse 22. "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another." So you see what happens? They go into battle, Israel starts singing, and the alliance falls apart right in the valley. Moab and Ammon, they turn on Mount Seir, they destroy them, and then they start fighting with each other, and they wipe themselves out. Israel had to stand, they had to praise the Lord, and they watched God deliver the battle. They saw God keep his promises. And so here's the last thing I want to show you. It's this: it's that for the people of God, there is a weapon in worship. There is a weapon in worship. Don't miss when the victory happened. This is a massive part of the story. Look at this, verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come up against Judah so that they were routed. It was the moment they started to worship God with singing that God delivered the victory to his people. Okay, think about this. God responded tangibly to the worship and praise of his people. Now, can I ask you a question? Does God change? So can God respond tangibly in our lives and give us real victories in our life when we choose to raise our hands and worship him and praise him in the midst of the battle? Can I ask you a question? How much different would our worship be if we're like, man, those things that I don't know how to fix, those things that I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Here's what I'm going to do in the midst of the storm. I'm going to lean into worship, and I'm going to sing praises to your name. And I believe that this is me fighting the battle. And when I lean in, God, I believe you have the power to unlock things, to change hearts, and to move in ways that I can't even comprehend. I'm going to believe that you're present in my worship. Hey, church, here's what's amazing about this story. Israel found themselves in a mess that they couldn't work their way out of. So what did they do? You know what they did? They went to church. They gathered together, they prayed, they heard from the word of the Lord through the prophets, and they worshiped. And God delivered them a victory. This is why we gather. Because God's presence is in his place, and he loves us. And listen to me, God is a God who over and over and over again in the life of our church has taken insurmountable odds and has moved mountains and has provided miraculous victories. I want to show you another example of that in the life of our church. Check out this video.